This is Psalm 150, and it's the last song of the Psalter. This is God's Word. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And the last words of the Psalter are praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we've come to the end of this great book that You, by Your Spirit, have overseen the putting together of. And it's been a great privilege to be able to be in it, to think through these great psalms that have been inspired so long ago and have been the joy and delight and treasure in the hearts of so many Christians for so many centuries. I want to ask, Lord, that You would help us to see the glories of Your Son in this text today, that You would help us also to see the glories of our triune God, that You would help us to praise You as Your Word goes out, as it teaches us, as it convicts us, as it encourages us and comforts us, and all the other things that You send Your Word to do. I pray that it would be powerful for this in each and every person's life this morning in the way that they need it, as only You know. And I would ask You to hear this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Psalm 150. I didn't know if I should call it Praise Him, All Creatures. That kind of fits the last two sermons, or if I should call it Victory. So I called it both, and I hope you'll see why I did that this morning. So we begin with a song, and the song is this. And I'm not going to sing it for you because I'm not a crooner, but now the end is near, and so we face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. Do you know who sings that? Well, that's Frank Sinatra, and that's almost all of that song that I'm going to give you here today, except for I'm going to give you one little bit more, because I'm going to change his I to we. We've loved, we've laughed and cried, we had our fill, our share of losing, and now as tears subside, and that is all I'm going to give to you of this short, famous crooner song, because they reflect to some degree my feelings about coming to the end of the Psalter. It's been almost 2 years. I think we started this on 9/11 2 years ago, and now we've come to the very last song. I really can't believe how fast this has gone. I had no idea how long it would take me to go through this when I started, and it's taken us this long, and now we're here. So Sinatra's song goes his own way, okay? He exalts self in the ultimate humanistic refrain. But my friend, I'll say it clear, and I'll state my case of which I'm certain, the Psalms are the anti-humanistic soundtrack, unless you want to say that they are the songs of one human, a human who was yet to come, a human who would be born of a virgin and rise from the dead. These songs started way back in Psalm 1, the very first words, "Blessed be the man." So they started with the man, and they end in a 6-verse psalm celebrating all that that man has done and will do for his people. And I thought it was interesting that there's 6 verses in the first psalm, and there's 6 in the last psalm. And that's all I'm going to make of that, because I don't know any more. But the cumulative effect of all of these together has to be a celebration of the triune God, especially the victories He has won and will soon win, as they were written in the 1000 B.C., and then they were compiled in 500 B.C., all the future things Christ would do, and all the future things that He's still going to do that we look forward to. So Psalm 150, there's 3 quotes of what it's been called. It's been called that most pure of all hymns. It's been called the climax, the grand finale of the crescendo of the Psalter. And it's been called the last summit of the mountain chain of psalms, rising high into the clear azure, its brow bathed in the sunlight of the eternal world of worship. It is a rapture. Only Spurgeon could say something like that. It is singular in its theme. It's a simple, repeated call to praise the Lord. So, as with the last four songs before this, in this book, it begins and it ends with one word. The word is hallelujah, or praise Yah. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. The thing is, unlike any other psalm, it repeats this word in every single verse. In fact, in just six verses, hallelujah appears 13 times. This makes it the densest song of pure praise anywhere in the Bible, maybe anywhere in the world. It is elegant and instructive in its structure. So it forms this inclusio. I just talked about that. An inclusio is where you have like bookends, and in between you have a bunch of stuff, and the bookends are kind of the same thing. And the bookends are hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And as we've seen, each of the last five songs do this, but all of those songs in their structure were chiastic. They had a center idea. This one is not like that. This one is very different. It is progressive. It's kind of like a downward stair step, and that is, it takes you from in a series of questions, from one question to the next, to the next, to the next, until it's finally answered all that it can about praising God. So what are those questions? Well, believe it or not, they are the what, the where, the why, the how, and the who of worship. That's what Psalm 150 teaches you. Now, it's difficult for me to think of a better way to end such a song or such a book as this. That's why it's the last thing we're going to look at. So why would we want to ask and know the answers to questions like this? Well, it's because, as we've seen throughout this study, our chief end is to worship and praise. That is why we were created. Indeed, it is why all things were created. As far back as Psalm 100, we thought about the doxology that has been so common in worship services for 100 years that we will sing probably 50 minutes from now or so. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And this is what we saw in great detail in Psalms 146 through 149. Just want you to remember where we've come from, though, these last 2 weeks. In these songs, we saw the I am to worship in 146. We saw that you are to worship in Psalm 147. We saw that the creation, the whole creation, is supposed to worship in 148. And we saw that the church is supposed to worship in 149. And Psalm 150 sums all this up in the last verse. Let all who have breath praise. As I just said, the song answers a series of questions as it comes to this conclusion. It asks what we are to praise. That's verse 1. It asks where we are to praise. That finishes verse 1. It asks why we are to praise. Verse 2. The longest part of this is verses 3 through 5. That's how we are to praise. And it concludes with who it is that does this praising. So of all the questions again asked, all those W questions, the only one that it doesn't seem to address directly is the when of praise. But I think this comes through indirectly in the frequency of the occurrences of the word hallel. So on average, you have that word more than two times in every verse. And that means we are to praise God all the time. So, put together, as we will see, like Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, Psalm 150 is a resounding, clashing, banging, blowing, blasting, plucking, continuous coda of glorious praise. But as Alan Sherman once said, did any of you know who Alan Sherman is? Hello, Mudda, that's right. He once said, a work of art should have an end that's not too short or long. And that's why Psalm 150 is perfect. So this, then, is the way the Psalter ends. And now you might see the word kind of. Kind of. What do you mean kind of, Pastor? So I have long debated what to do with the following information, and this is how I decided to tell it to you. There is, in fact, another psalm in some Bibles, namely the Septuagint, which all the church fathers use, that comes after Psalm 150. Okay, so in some ways it's like trying to figure out if you should preach the ending of Mark or the first part of John 8, because those passages are not found in many early manuscripts. Because most Protestant Bibles put those passages in, I would, and I have, preached them as scripture. But because virtually no Protestant Bible puts Psalm 150 in it, I'm not going to preach it as a standalone sermon. And curiously, I found that neither did Theodoret or Augustine in the early church, even though they preached all the other psalms. But I do want you to be made aware of it and a handful of other psalms that were found at the Dead Sea. So Psalm 151 in the Septuagint purports to be a psalm of David, and we have fairly good copies of it in both Greek and that we found at the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I've given you kind of a chart there, if you look at that some other time, to see the content of the song. So I believe that the main reason this psalm is not inspired is not because of the content. So when you go and read that, you'll see that you'll go, well, what's wrong with that song? I would say nothing. It's placement in the Psalter that's the problem. See, it's like they didn't know what to do with this song, or it's like they discovered it in a dusty, cobweb-filled corner of an old room after the Psalter had already been completed. Psalm 150 clearly is the ending of the Psalter. And Psalm 151 destroys this ending, not to mention the symmetry of the number of the psalms in the Psalter. Have you ever wondered about that? It's 150 songs. Why? Okay? This thing was meticulously and deliberately shaped into the form that we have it today. I believe not only by a scribe like Ezra, but by the Holy Spirit himself. And so Psalm 151 just doesn't belong. So we're going to end on Psalm 150. So this leads me to something very interesting about our psalm this morning. This is a quote. Psalm 150 is often connected with number symbolism. Now, you might not have noticed that as you've read it before, but I hope that you will next time you read it after I tell you about this. Quote continues, most commentators choose the number 10 in this found in the song as significant and regard it as a possible reference to the 10 words of creation or the 10 commandments or both or to completeness. 13 is sometimes seen as a reference to the 13 attributes of God. Some see 12 as referring to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 months of the year. Some also note the occurrences of 7 referring to completeness or 4 referring to all the earth. And there are further suggestions in the quote. Did you know all those numbers were in this psalm? Well, this scholar notes many contemporary colleagues who think along these lines. But it isn't just contemporaries. This goes all the way back. So what are some of these numbers? I just want to tell you a little bit about them. First is the number 150 that I just mentioned. It's 150 psalms. Why? Well, at least to Augustine, this was highly symbolic of the totality of the testaments, of the Sabbath, of Jubilee, of resurrection, and of Christ himself. His reasoning is worth hearing. It's a fairly long quote, so bear with it. He says the fact that they in all amount to 150. Firstly, the number 15. 15 signifies the agreement of the two testaments. For in the former is observed Sabbath, which signifies rest. In the latter, the Lord's Day, which signifies resurrection. The Sabbath is the seventh day, but the Lord's Day coming after the seventh must needs to be the eighth. 7 and 8 make 15. Of the same number, 2 are the psalms, of which are called the songs of ascent. We saw there were 15 of those. Continuing, he says, further, too, the number 50 in itself also contains a great mystery, for it consists of a week of weeks, with the addition of 1 as the 8th, to complete the number of 50. For 7 times 7 is 49, where to you add 1, you get 50. And this number 50 is of so great a meaning that it were after the completion of the number of days from the Lord's resurrection, that on the 50th day exactly, the Holy Spirit came upon those who were gathered together in Christ. This 50, the number 150, contains 3 times as though it were multiplied by the Trinity. Wherefore, for this reason, too, we make out that this number of the psalm is not unsuitable. Now, you can do what you want to with what he says about this, but you need to know that the church has seen the numbers as symbolic, and it goes all the way back to the beginning. So what are some of the other more specifics here? Well, within the psalm itself, you have the number 3. This is the number of times the word Yah appears. That's short for Yahweh. What could that be symbolic of? Maybe the Trinity? Four is the number of the kinds of instruments that are used. You've got wind and string and percussion and voice. Symbolic of creation, maybe. Seven is the number of different instruments used. The trumpet, lute, harp, tambourine, strings, pipe, and cymbals. Eight is the number if cymbals, which are counted twice, goes in. 10 is the number of praise hymn commandments in the middle of the song. 12 is the number of the total number of praise hymn commands. 13 is the total number of hallelujahs in the song. In other words, this last song is loaded with symbolism in much the same way that the last book of the Bible is that we've been going through in Revelation. This was a common teaching method used by the Jews for anyone wanting to think more deeply about the subject. So with all these things now in mind, I want us to turn to the last six verses of the Psalms, Psalm 150. The song is anonymous, but perhaps written by the same hand as the others in this five-song set. It begins, "Praise the Lord." Now, Lord here is the shortened form of Yahweh, as I said. It's Yah. Hallelujah, and the ending is Yah. Okay? Now, in the next part of the verse, he's called El in the Hebrew. So it's Hallelujah El. That's rather unique. Okay? I've never actually heard anybody say Hallelujah El, but that's what the word is. This gives us the what of worship, or to put it another way, the object of worship. So one last time, who is this God? So I found this interesting. The way that the Septuagint, the Greek, translates the Hebrew, quite interesting. So it takes the first hallelujah, and it just transliterates it. So it's just hallelujah. Next one, which is hallelujah el, becomes praise God, theos. And then the next to the last verse, it becomes praise the Lord, kurios. And then it goes back to hallelujah. So what does that even mean? And here's my answer. You move from two words in the Hebrew, Yah and El, to three words in the Greek, which is Yah and Theos and Kurios. And the last of these is the term that is used all the time for the Lord Jesus, Kurios. He's called the Lord all the time in the New Testament, including Paul's citation of praise the Lord in Romans 15, who he says is Jesus. Now, couple this with the threefold use of Yah in the song, and the triune God seems to be peeking his head above the surface. This triune God is thus the object of our worship. The who of worship, the object, it is the triune God. And thus the church has actually sung with Psalm 150 as its backdrop. This is found in the Book of Common Prayer. Alleluia, songs of gladness, voice of everlasting joy. Alleluia, sound the sweetest heard among the choirs on high. Praise with our prayers uniting. Hear us, blessed Trinity. Bring us thy blissful presence, there the paschal lamb to see. There to thee our alleluia singing everlastingly. So the church has seen Psalm 150 as about the triune God. Now it's only after you leave the object of worship that you can possibly move to the place of worship. This is where the second half of our first verse comes in. It tells us the where of worship. It says, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. So, first a note about the word sanctuary. This word could refer to the earthly, like the church that we're in now, sanctuary. For them, it would be the temple. Or it could refer to the heavenly sanctuary. So the next part of this is that it says the mighty heavens. That clearly refers to heaven. So given that both refer to the place where God is, he's in his sanctuary, he's in the heavens, and given that God is everywhere, and given that all breath is to praise him, it seems to me that it refers to the earthly sanctuary. Praise him right here where we are at today. And so this teaches us the totality of his presence. Praise him in his sanctuary down here, praise him in the heavens up there. It's a very shorthand way of basically saying Psalm 148 all over again. So Tremper Longman has some helpful reflections on this. He remembers all the way back to Psalm 15. And in Psalm 15, we learn that you can only enter this sanctuary if you are ritually pure and righteous. And yet that psalm is followed immediately by a song that explains through prophecy that those who are pure and righteous have to be raised from the dead and justified by God in Christ. Israel surely sang this from a temple in Jerusalem, but on this side of the cross, we sing it with the coming of Christ. And this is Longman saying, with the coming of Christ, holiness no longer is restricted to specific locations like a tabernacle or a temple. We can praise God anywhere in intimate fellowship because the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus anticipated the destruction of the temple and taught that he would raise it up again in 3 days, which is an obvious reference to his resurrection. Jesus ascended to God. He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, making us the very temple of God. And so, coming after so much prophecy, at the very end of this book, the where of worship can be read in light of the coming of Christ. And Psalm 150 is indeed prophetic in this regard. This is seen all the more when you understand the next two sections and their accompanying questions. So, move to the next part. Here's verse 2. This takes us now from the what, which is the triune God of worship, and the where, and it moves us to the why of worship. And this is seen in a change of prepositions from in, that's the where, to the for, which is the why. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him for his excellent greatness. Now, throughout the Psalms, and even in these last five songs, we have seen that there are two primary things that his mighty deeds pointed to for the Israelites. And that is creation and redemption. All of the historical Psalms reflected either upon things like Genesis 1 and the creation, or upon things like the Exodus and the conquest. Creating all things from nothing by just a word was seen as recently as Psalm 148. And as recently as Psalms 135 and 136, we had a whole songs celebrating the redemptive history of the days of Moses and Joshua. And both of those ideas are a paradigm of God's mighty deeds, not only because their voices go out into all the world and the message goes around the world, but because what they declare is the excellent greatness of God. There's simply no being like God. In his essence, you can't make an analogy for God. Some of us were talking about that last week after church. There is no analogy for God. He's totally unique. You can't compare God to something. He's incomparable. You can't measure him because he's everywhere. You can't ever fully explain him because he's ineffable. You can't picture him because he's invisible. God is simply totally unique in all the universe. There is nothing like him. Certainly not anything in creation that's like him. And what other thing else is there besides him in creation? Nothing. And so there's this oft-stated phrase. We find it in the Psalms. We find it in Moses. We find it in the prophets. We find it everywhere. Who is like you, O Lord? Well, that becomes more personal in things like a name Michael, which is who is like El. That's what the name Michael actually means. Mika-El. Who is like El? And this starts to get at the persons of the Godhead, not just the divine nature. This points us to the only way we can possibly know God, which is through the revelation of him by the Word of God, the perfect image, the exact representation of his being. And yet he's someone who has become like us. When you consider why you are to praise this God, friends, you have to start with God's revelation of himself to you in the person of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, he's the angel, the word, the name, the glory. In the New Testament, he becomes the human, but he's still the word, the name, and the glory. He's the God of covenant. He's the God of law. And yet, not just in the past in the Old Testament, he is that in the present in the New Testament. He is God in human flesh who was sent by his Father. The Father God, creator of heaven and earth. Father God, hallelujah, that's specifically aimed at the Father. Awesome in his sanctuary, unapproachable in light, and yet loving and kind heavenly Father to call all those who are brothers of his Son, the Lord Jesus, through adoption. He's approachable only through the merits and intercession of Jesus. Christ with the Father sending the Spirit to come after he left, to sit at the Father's right hand, because he had died, had been raised to newness of life, and he was the first fruits of a new harvest to come, which is what all believers are. And that Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwells within you if you trust Christ. His power and might are unfathomable, and yet his personal interactions create these groans inside of you that words can't even express. The Spirit, who is a guarantee and a down deposit of your future heavenly glory through the newness of life that he has given in you by the power of the Word of God, performing a miracle. All three mighty in the heavens, mighty in deeds, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, we rightly sing. This is the why of worship. There is nothing and no one else that compares anywhere else. Okay? And that is what verse 2 teaches you. Verses 3 through 5 take us to the longest section of the song, and it answers in three verses the how of worship. It does it through seven instruments. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. So here we have all the main groupings of instruments. The brass, the percussion, the woodwinds, and the string. Now, actually, I know they didn't have brass. They weren't trumpets like we have. It was a horn, but it's still the same basic idea. It's the totality and fullness of all that we have available to us to praise God as he commanded us to. Now, as I was thinking about this, and as I've been thinking about this for 20 years when I would actually get to preach this song, okay, I think I probably need to take a moment to answer some questions. So our church ordinarily does not have anything but one stringed instrument, and that's a piano, which they didn't have. What should you make of this in our church? I believe it is good and right to praise God with all kinds of instruments, but only if people know how to play them, and only if they are used well and properly in God's worship. Of course, that leads to some other questions like, well, what about dancing? That's right here. Why don't we do that? You come here yesterday, and you'd probably see dancing, because the Messianic Church does that. Or how about, why did some Puritans not want any instruments at all if they believed in a regulative principle where we're to worship God as he commanded? And aren't these commands here? Or how about, what do you mean by saying play them well and properly? Well, these are difficult questions that can take a long time to unpack, and I do not have the time or the will to do that today. But I will say a few words. God's worship is always supposed to be orderly. Too much worship these days is anything but that. It is raucous, rambunctious, uproarious, and I'm not saying in good ways. And by the way, if you have the PDF later on, go read the C.S. Lewis quote at the end of the sermon that I put there. Really interesting with regard to that. But other worship is often dull and lifeless and dead, at least emotionally, to many people. So all I can say is that the church has worshiped God on both sides of these spectrums. And both sides have been done well, and both sides have been abused. Proper worship, especially with instruments, knows how to use those instruments to accompany and to shine light upon the word without taking over and becoming its own word. The Levites who played the instruments, believe it or not, they were not just weekend hacks, which is what I would be if I was to come up and play guitar for you, okay? They were professional musicians trained in theology. God has allowed his worship to take place in all human cultures, and he has not demanded that any one culture conform to any one form of circumstances of worship that are common to all people. In other words, he doesn't demand a certain decibel level. Can't exceed that, or you can't have it be below that, okay? He doesn't demand a certain length of a service or song, a necessary content to each particular song, or the number of instruments that can or can't be used at any given time. He doesn't demand a certain kind of dance, or a reserved culture becoming overly expressive, or vice versa. God has set some limits, His law will not allow all forms of dancing. Wisdom tells us that things will work in a given group and some things won't. He has commanded the elements of worship to always be there, preaching, praying, singing, and sacraments. And those are not to take a back seat. But he is gracious to us. And one of the things that means is that all Christians should do a better job of both heeding the word on what is acceptable in worship, as well as limiting their judgment against others on things that are personal tastes. Now, this is a difficult subject, isn't it? In fact, this subject has probably been responsible for more church splits in the last 30 years than any other. It's one of the things that is so easy to get off track so quickly. From making music the only part of your worship service that's actually considered worship, there's nothing that drives me more upset than that. Praise and worship, and then like there's nothing else that's worship. Like what we're doing right now is not worship. Are you kidding me? No. Okay? To turning worship into nothing but a secular rock concert, or to being hyper-legalistic in all these things, we fail regularly. But God is gracious. And isn't this the chief reason why we're supposed to worship him, as the song says? He is a gracious God. Now, curiously, none of these instruments are actually commanded in any weekly celebration of worship in the law in the Old Testament. Though, as we will see, they do appear together in one important occasion. And this leads to what I think is really the most important thing to consider with these instruments. So Robert Godfrey, president now, he wasn't at the time, but president at Westminster Seminary in California, wrote an article on Psalm 150 about 20 years ago that I read. And it has stuck in my mind ever since I first read it because of what he says. Fascinating. He explains some very important things about this part of the psalm, and I'm going to quote probably the longest quote that I've ever given in a sermon, but it's worth hearing. He says, "We should not look at these instruments as abstractions, as instruments without any background or history or character to them. I do not think we should read the psalm as saying, if we really want to worship God, we have to have a trumpet, we have to have a tambourine, and we have to have a cymbal or two. No, I suspect that the pious Israelite, as he heard this psalm read, would have thought very much of the occasions on which these instruments were used in the history of God's people. These instruments are so richly attached to crucial experiences in Israel's worship and national life that as a people of God read and sing this psalm, their minds would have gone back to those events. Think of the trumpets. For the pious Israelite, the mind would surely have gone to various solemn religious occasions, the offering of sacrifices at the temple, the Day of Atonement annually, the great moment of victory when the ark was taken up to Jerusalem. At those times, the trumpet was sounded. The psalmist's call to praise God with the trumpet would have reminded the people of those powerful acts of the Lord and the greatness of the Lord. They remembered that the trumpet was used to summon them together both for worship and civic meetings. It would have reminded them how they were summoned to go into battle for the Lord against the enemies of the Lord and to preserve their nation. They would have remembered how the trumpet was sounded at the anointing of their kings. This instrument, you see, would have carried their minds all the way back to all sorts of occasions in which they praise the Lord. Praise him in his temple. Praise him under his heavens in all that you do. Think of the harp and the lyre. These instruments of rejoicing in Genesis 31 were played at the dedication of the temple, played at the dedication of the new walls of Jerusalem, played sometimes to accompany prophecy and sacrifices, played to celebrate victory in battle. Again, you see the richness of the historical background of the instruments for Israel. Not just sounds raised to praise the Lord, but sounds resounding in the religious and national and military history of God's people in all that they did in service to him and in all their praise. Praise him with the tambourine and dance. Here again, we have particular elements of expressions of joy. Dance is contrasted regularly in Scripture with mourning. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a time to mourn and a time to dance. Dance and the tambourine especially recognized those times of happiness, those times of celebrations, those times preeminently of triumph. For in Israel, the tambourine and dance were brought out to celebrate especially military victory. We find Miriam dancing and leading the women of Israel in dance and playing the tambourine as they celebrate the drowning of Pharaoh in the sea and the deliverance of the people. By the way, we saw that last week in Psalm 149. There's a connection there between these two songs. We find repeated references to how the women dance to celebrate the victories of Saul and David over the enemies of God. We find the dance at times of the harvest celebration. And so the dance was particularly a military and civic affair in the life of Israel's history. The dance is not particularly used in our recorded scriptures for worship in Israel, except at that tragic moment when all of Israel danced before the golden calf. But in the worship of Jehovah, we find no instances of dancing as a regular part of the worship of God. It says the strings and the pipes recorded here are also general terms for instruments of rejoicing. The cymbals are, again, associated with the moving of the ark and with the sacrifices in the temple. So we see that these instruments lift not just the sound in praise to God, but they lift the whole history of the nation's experience in praise to God. So that ends his quote, his analysis of these instruments. So I think it's very important because this helps you think theologically about the instruments. Not only theologically, but redemptive historically. And I believe this is exactly why these instruments are mentioned. By the way, he's not the only one. You can just start reading commentaries and they'll start talking about this. Specifically, there is something that all of these things here have in common that I want to highlight. And it has to do with the relationship between Psalm 149 and 150. So if you recall, last week, we saw that Psalm 149 took a drastic and unexpected turn at the end. Do you remember that? It started talking about this crazy warfare imagery that seemed totally out of place, not only to that song, but to the entire collection of songs. And yet we noted that, in fact, when you understand it properly, this warfare imagery at the end is actually what the entire song was singing about. It ended up being a prophetic psalm, in some ways being the mirror image of Psalm 2, which is fitting because you have the second and then the next to the last song. The thing is, each of these instruments has this warfare theme, not merely as a side note to the meaning, but actually front and center in their biblical theological use in Scripture. Godfrey, in fact, pointed this out explicitly, and I don't even think he was thinking about the warfare. He just mentioned it, and it just so happens that they all talk about that. So the place where all this comes together is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And this is the story of the bringing of the ark up to Jerusalem. The scene is one of a great military victory over the Philistines, and now the king of Israel, the second person himself, is ascending his holy hill on the ark throne to take his long due rest, all to the celebration of David and the people. And this is what we read. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. To put that another way, Psalm 150 seems to be deliberately hearkening back to that triumphant moment in the life of David when his Lord Adonai was enthroned in Jerusalem. But read prophetically, Psalm 150 then takes our minds forward to the time of the New Testament and the great military victory that the same person won at the cross. Listen to these things. Colossians 2. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Or Acts 2, the first sermon ever preached by a Christian after at Pentecost. For David did not ascend into heaven, but it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or John, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Or in 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. You hear that? See, when you see it this way, letting all the scripture add its voice to this song, suddenly the how actually continues to answer the why, and the story the story that it tells is amazing. We worship the Lord in these ways because he is the king who has won himself a kingdom. That's how we saw the Psalter ending in 144 and 145. And now he is ruling through his church, and he is soon coming to return for her. And in his sanctuary, the instruments praise him loudly. The king has returned. He has given us his very spirit. He is coming back soon to assume his final victory over sin and death and the devil. Hallelujah! He is coming soon. So, all that this can do, I think, is lead to the end of the song and to the end of the Psalter. It tells us the who of worship. Who must worship? Verse 6, the last verse. Let all who have breath praise the Lord. Why? Well, because you're still living. Because he gives breath and infuses life by his spirit. If you're only living and breathing the air he gave you into your lungs that he fashioned for you, and you don't know what I'm talking about with living breath, eternal life breath, then please turn to the Lord and praise him right now while you still have this life. For in the life to come, there is only second death for those who are conquered, but refuse to swear fealty to the suffering servant who so kindly came that you could have life. Hear the words of the psalmist and come to life. Become one of a mighty army of dry bones who have had new life infused into them by the word of God, which is almighty, who has conquered and is coming to conquer. Know the goodness of obedience and the answers to suffering that we've seen in the Psalms. Know the kindness of God's covenant love and the delights of forgiveness. Know the power of salvation and the joys of eternity. And with that, and with the psalmist, may all who have breath praise the Lord. And everyone said, praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for this great song. Thank you for the way that you put these things together. Thanks that we have been able to go through them. It's been just a joy for me, and I hope for your people to hear them. Pray that you would use your word powerfully in the life of your people to draw them closer to the worship that you've created them to have in their life. Pray for the little ones here that they might know the joys of the things we just spoke of, forgiveness and the kindness of the Lord in Christ. I pray you would save them. I pray for others, if they don't know you today, that you would open their hearts and draw them to you by your grace so that they won't have to know your wrath on the last day. Thank you for the time that we're able to sit around your word. Thank you for its power. And we would ask that it would now go out powerfully for the purpose you send it, in Christ's name. Amen.